Let me ask you to go, please, with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And let's continue. Those of you that are coming in, if you'll fill in here, it will help me as much as possible. Here's a couple of seats right here in the middle. Here's some down front. There's two there, and there's about a half a dozen down here. Hebrews chapter 6. We talked last week at length about this passage of Scripture from the 4th through the 6th verses concerning Paul's instruction here to the Hebrew Christian about the impossibility of renewing a person to repentance who has fallen away. And we shared at great length about what Paul was saying here, about the context that it's written in. And we said that, first of all, this instruction is given to born-again Christians. And since it's given to born-again Christians, we see that it is possible, according to God's word, for a born-again Christian to wander away from his faith in God. It is possible for a born-again believer to turn his back on Jesus Christ and to try to find another way to God, or to try to find no way at all, just to abandon his interest in the things of God. It is possible, therefore, for a Christian, a born-again, speaking-in-tongues Christian, to walk away from his relationship with God and to backslide. Now, you read all through God's Word about, particularly in Jeremiah, God talks to the backsliders. He says, "Oh, you beware, you backsliders. You beware, those of you that have been backsliding." And some of you have had that same kind of relationship where you've known God as a young person, perhaps, or early in your adult life, and you've wandered away into the things of the world, and then you've come back. Now, it's important for us to understand this, not only for ourselves, but for our children. You know, there are those who believe today that once you have been born again, that no matter what you do for the rest of your life, that you got it not. Well, what they're doing is playing God for a fool. And God is no fool. But you see, if you believe like that, then when you begin to walk in wickedness, and when you begin to walk in sin, and when you begin to cool off in your relationship with God, and you begin to be disinterested in the things of God, that old doctrine that you have heard, see, that says you can't ever lose your salvation, you can't ever walk away from it, that old doctrine begins to whisper to you, but it's the voice of the devil that's whispering using that doctrine, and he says, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You can't ever stray too far away from God. Don't worry about it. It's all right. God will see to it that whatever you need, that you'll be brought back to right relationship with him before you die." Now, there are millions of Christians who believe that. And that is one of the precise reasons why you see so many church members living in such wickedness. That's why you see people who profess Christ who don't look like Christ at all. And they don't look like Christians at all. And the devil, in promulgating that kind of doctrine, false doctrine, bad doctrine, non-scriptural doctrine, has kept church people in bondage, and I believe has taken thousands of people who once knew God into hell through that particular doctrine. Now, we live in an area where that doctrine is very strong. It's not predominantly, but it is one of the Baptist doctrines that's very strong. Once saved, always saved. And when a Baptist wants to find out bless God for the Baptists. I want to say that they do know about being born again, and they do preach the word about the new birth, and they do get people saved. Bless God for that. And many people come into the kingdom of God that would not normally come. It wouldn't come any other way because of that preaching. But when you get into a discussion with a Baptist person, and when they are looking for something that separates you. Now see, I don't know why it is with Baptists. And I shouldn't say, I, I shouldn't say just Baptists, because other denominations are similar. Many denominational people are more interested in what separates Christians than what unites us. Mm-hmm. Is that not right? And when they talk with you, rather than finding out whether you are really a Christian, what they want to do is find out why you're not like them. And they're much more interested in the things that separate us than the things that unite us. Now that's just not right. It does not unite the body of Christ. It divides and separates the body of Christ. It's really too bad. And one of the things that you will find when you're discussing theological things with a Baptist, with a knowledgeable Baptist, is they will want to, oh, you all don't believe in once saved, always saved. You don't believe in eternal security. And they love to get on that one, you see, and really hammer on that one. Love that. But it's a bad doctrine. I can't help it. It's a bad doctrine. I'm sorry they believe that. I'm sorry that I believed it for 37 years as a Presbyterian. I mean, if you would talk to me about that not being true, I'd fight you because of what I've been taught. But I've been taught a lie. It's not true. It's not true. And I know from my own experience how it causes a person to believe. If you think you can't be lost, then the devil says, you won't do that thing. It's all right. It won't hurt you. It won't hurt you. God's promised you that once you've been born again, you're A-OK no matter what you do. See, you're going to be fine. You're going to make it to heaven. Well, that's a fool's doctrine. Bob?
I was on vacation last week. I wasn't here, but was it covered before this doctrine was first taught?
I don't think so.
Okay, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall die. Mm-hmm. Satan came along and says, you won't really die. Mm-hmm. And that's where it started.
Amen, that's right. That's right. Mike?
Romans 8. Chapter 8, verses 35 to 39 are kind of foundation stone for this doctrine among the church that I grew up in.
Yes.
Baptist church. And that entire passage, would it be pertinent to comment on that at this time?
Yes, okay. Let's go to Romans 8, and we'll look at a couple of others too that say a similar thing. Romans chapter 8, verse number 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in other words, no, those things shall not separate us from the love of God. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and I'm convinced, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's true. That's the Word of God. There is absolutely nothing or no one that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing or no one. No.
The problem with that is he loves the sinner just as much as he loves me.
Yes.
He loves Adolf Hitler just as much as
yes.
he loves me.
Yes. Yes.
Even if you go back into sin, he still loves you.
He still loves you. Okay, now go over to John 10, and there's another verse that folks use for eternal security. By the way, I should tell you that I believe in eternal security. Those of you that know me know that I do. God's Word teaches eternal security. Bless God, I am eternally secure, and so are you. So are you in Christ Jesus, that as we continue in faith, steadfast on Him, we are eternally secure. There isn't anybody or anything that can pluck me out of His hand. Well, let's read the verse in John 10. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. All right, same basic idea. When we are in Christ, there isn't anybody who is strong enough to pull us out. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. 1 John 4:4. But God's Word does not say that you can't turn away. As a matter of fact, he says you can. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and there is no one that can take us out of God, but we can turn and walk away willingly. Just a moment here, let me finish this up. I want you to see something in this 27th verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what do? They what?
Follow me.
They follow me. What does a sheep do to the shepherd? Follows. If he does not follow, is he a sheep? He is not a sheep. Jesus said, my sheep follow me. They follow me. You see, it's not so simple to call yourself a sheep without some evidence. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. One of the fruits is they follow Jesus. See, a man that doesn't follow Jesus is not one of his sheep, regardless of what he says or what he has been in the past. Over in 1 John chapter 2, it says, hereby know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. And any man says that he knows him and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Now, this is the thing, you see, that will separate you from God. We're going to see it here in Romans 11. No one can take you out. Nothing can separate you from God's love. But God's word tells us clearly that we can turn away. Now, if we couldn't turn away, let me ask you, beloved, why is the devil even fooling around with the church? Why, once you got saved, why didn't the devil get off your case? Anybody here that the devil left him alone the day he got saved? The devil said, hello. Well, I lost him. Anybody? Why is he still on your case? Why did James say in the 4th chapter, the 8th verse, resist the devil, he'll flee from you? Why did he say that? Why in 1 Peter chapter 5, why did he say, be sober, be wary, and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about how? As a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if he can't devour us, then why be sober and be vigilant? Let's just be cool. Is that right? See, God tells us we need to be careful. We need to be wary. We need to be vigilant, because he does want to destroy us. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, came into this world holy and without sin. He was perfect in the eyes of God. He was God himself. Who came to him in the wilderness? Satan. Why? You want to meet him, you think? Want to strike up an acquaintance, maybe? Why? He wanted to destroy him. And he tempted him three times in order to destroy him. He wanted to take him down from his oneness with God. He wanted to jerk him out of the family of God. And that would have done it right there if he would have gotten into sin. Now, if it was impossible, you see, then why did Satan bother with him? Wasn't it? And the same thing with us. You see, if he was after Jesus, shouldn't he all the more be after us? And, you know, in that particular way. Praise God, we need not fear it, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. All right, Romans chapter 11 and verse number, verse 20. Paul is talking here about the Jews and how the Jews had been broken off. They were the branch. They were the tree that God had planted, and they were the branches on that tree, and they were supposed to produce fruit, but they didn't, and so the Lord broke them off. Then let's find out why he broke them off in verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. He says, the Jews, because they would not believe in the Son of God, they would not put their faith in Christ Jesus, they were broken off of the family of God. But he said, you are part of God's family by what?
By faith.
By faith. By faith. Now, so what would happen if you got out of faith and stopped believing that Jesus was the Son of God? Suppose you decided that you would not believe in the sacrifice of the shed blood of Jesus anymore for your salvation. What would happen to you? You're broken off. You're no longer part of that body. Now, let me show you what he said. Let's go on and see if that's right. Be not high-minded, but fear. He said, don't you be all puffed up. Oh yeah, I was born again. I was baptized when I was 12. I can do anything I want. God loves me. He's going to take care of me. I can do anything. You see, there's nothing that I could do that will separate me from the love of God. I'm going to be okay. Even if I haven't been in church for 40 years, it's all right. God loves me. Now that is high-mindedness in the worst kind, of the worst kind. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says, do not be high-minded. Do not be puffed up with what you did when you were 12. Or don't be puffed up with what you did when you were 20. But he says, you better have fear or reverence for God. God's no fool. He's a holy God, and he's not putting up with any shilly-shallying around.
This is one problem that I never could figure out in the Baptist church, because we regularly went on church visitation, and everybody would run across just about. They'd be drinking their beer and, you know, living like the world. And we'd say, well, have you been born again? Oh, yes, back in Temple, Georgia, when I was 12 years old. And we'd just kind of hang our heads and say, well, we'd like to invite you to our church. But we didn't know what to do with them. And many times I went back to church and I would say, what do you do with these people that say, oh, yes, I was born again? And you know really that they were. They described walking down the aisle and telling everybody, and it a glorious experience, and all, but they're not living on. But we couldn't figure out what to do with them. And I think today there's still a lot of good Baptist Christians that are wanting to visit and win people to the Lord, and they're stumped because they don't know how to handle it. You wouldn't dare offend them and say, go against your doctrine and say, well, you're not really born again. But in my spirit, I knew there was something wrong. And, you know, that's happening all the time still. Amen.
It's a deceitful doctrine, and it really is. I'm going to say, because I don't have anything else to say, it's a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of devils. The scripture says that in the last days, people will give heed to seducing spirit. It doesn't say they'll be taken over. It says they will voluntarily give heed to seducing spirit and the doctrines of demons. And unless they're rescued from that, they'll be destroyed. Now, we've talked about the other extreme, too, and that is that, you know, I know that there are Christians who every time you do one little thing wrong, you have to get saved all over again. Now, that's not right either. You know, there are those in churches today in our community right here that if one of those believers smoked a cigarette, he'd have to go to the altar and get saved again. Now, that's not right. You see, sin does not interrupt our sonship. It interrupts our fellowship. We remain sons and daughters of God, but our fellowship is broken. In the same way that at my home, if one of my sons does something wrong, I don't disown him as a son. I don't disown him as a son. But he breaks fellowship with me, and he and I are not on real good speaking terms until he gets that straightened out. He says, Dad, I'm sorry. I mocked that. And then it's all gone, and we're restored back to perfect fellowship. Now, if he continues in that to the point where his heart gets so hard, he's, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, then he's broken sonship by his decision. By his decision, not by mine, by his. And that's what happens in the body of Christ. Judy, you have your
name? I was just wanting to go a little bit further.
Okay, that's in 1 John, now the first chapter. That's what he's talking about there. It's not salvation. He's talking about fellowship.
I saw something in the Word the other day about when it says, you know, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive.
That's 1 John 1, 9.
And I saw also that the word confess means to admit. And as long as we sin and we're willing to admit it, he's willing to forgive us. But if we go out and sin and say we're not sinners, then that's where we get in trouble, I believe.
Right. Okay, here in Romans now, let's go on through and make sure what we're saying is in line with the word. I'm telling you that if it's not in line with the word, then we're going to stop saying it. But if it's in line with the word, then we're going to keep saying it no matter what anybody thinks, you see? because God's word we give first place to. Verse number 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. We would say, behold therefore the love and the judgment of God. In other words, he loves us, but he's just. And he's not going to put up with wickedness, you see. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. On what condition? If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. You see it?
I've heard that. We all heard this story of the prodigal son over and over. And finally, known to me just what that said. He says, "Here, my son was dead, but now he's alive."
Mm-hmm.
You see, he said, "My son."
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And then finally, so then he wasn't just, you know, he had a real experience. He'd been born again, and then he died.
Yes.
And when he come back, he was alive. You know,
that's right.
Back over to Ezekiel, where he's talking about that. He said, "If we repent, then he would take us back."
Amen. That's what that story is about. The prodigal son's story is about a backslidden son who returns. And so it's important for us to know that it is possible for a man to not lose his salvation, but give it up. It's possible for him to give it up.
The father never quit loving the son.
That's right. Not even when he was in the pigsty. Right? That's what Paul was saying, that even while we were yet sinners, God showed his love towards us, commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If he had loved us first, there'd be no way for us to love him. And you can't, no way you can be separated from the love of God. But those scriptures might, can you see, I've been, rest from the context. Matthew chapter 10 is some other good scripture. Hebrews chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 chapter 2 verse, I believe, 25. Says, hold fast, thou which that which thou hast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Now I want you to know that I have not given any thought to losing my salvation since I've received it. I mean, I'm absolutely unconcerned about it. I'm as secure. I'll never be any more secure. I have absolute perfect confidence in my relationship with God. But that's because I'm holding fast. I'm steadfast in my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. I believe that he's alive today. I believe that he's coming again. I believe all those things. And I've absolutely no concern about my salvation. See, I've got, it's not a matter of concern for me. Don't have any consciousness of sin anymore, but rather a consciousness of righteousness. Okay? It is possible for that to happen. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 6. Now, this is why it's very important for those of you that have children, that your children having, I think I've shared this once before, let me say it again because it's coming to my mind. Your children have been led to Christ at age 6 or 7 or 4 or 15 or whatever age they are. They're led to Jesus Christ. And they live godly lives in Christ Jesus. But then they come to a point, either in their teenage years or perhaps in their early adult years, where they begin to see the ways of the world and the devil begins to tempt them and some of those worldly ways begin to be attractive to them. I don't want you to say, well, they'll be all right when you see that happening. You need to be praying for your children. You need to be exhorting them when you see them doing wrong. Not nagging, but exhorting. And you need to be concerned about your children throughout their experience. Not just get them born again and turn them over to God and forget them. We have more responsibility. And remember this, beloved, many of us, how many of you were born again as adults? Let me see your hands. All right, more than half of you. All right. Those of us who were born again as adults already experienced a lot of the devil's counterfeit, didn't we? In other words, we tried those things that the devil said were good. And we found out by our own experience that they weren't good. And so then we came to Christ. I don't know about you, but I have absolutely no desire to go back and try those things again. I've already tried them. I know they're no good. See? I know that they won't benefit me. But now our children that we are raising in a godly way, they've never experienced that. The only thing they've ever experienced is God. And it's been good. But the grass is many times greener, you see, on the other side of the fence. And it's only natural for them to be tempted as they grow older. And so you just keep that in mind and be cautious about it, careful about it, and remember to pray for your children. All right, let's go back now to Hebrews 6:6. I want to be sure that we understand from last week what Paul is saying here about once a person has backslidden, there are those that say that the person cannot be reclaimed, that he can never come back to God if he's once known God, and use this scripture as basis. And it would seem on the surface that that's what Paul is saying. But we know he's not, because it wouldn't agree with the rest of God's word. We've said that Luke chapter 15 talks about the prodigal son and about the father receiving the son. I hope many of you read that after we left last week. In John, we read last week where Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And so if we believe that a backslidden child cannot come back to his heavenly father, then we are believing against the clear witness of the word of God. That is not true. Well, if it's not true, then what is Paul really saying here? Let's read the passage beginning in verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." All right, Paul does say it's impossible to renew a person to repentance, in other words, to bring them back into the family of God, if they have once been saved and then fallen away. But he tells us the reason for that in the sixth verse. He says, seeing, or because, or as long as, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, what is he saying people are doing?
Sinning.
All right, and what's the specific sin that they're making, though, that they're doing? They're denying Jesus, which is?
Unbelief.
It's unbelief. They're saying, "I don't believe that Jesus Christ is an adequate sacrifice. I do not believe that he is the holy, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. I do not believe that he bore my sins." So in effect, what are they doing? They are saying, "I reject him as Savior. I reject him as Messiah. I reject him as sacrifice adequate for me. I reject his message, and I reject him personally," and therefore they are doing what? They are crucifying him again. They are putting him up on the cross again and accusing him of blasphemy because he who he said he was. They say, "You're not who you say you were, therefore I crucify you, I put you to death." Paul said, as long as a person is crucifying Jesus, and that's what unbelief is, as long as a person is crucifying Christ and making him an open shame, he cannot be renewed to repentance. Because how does a person come back into the family of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. And see, if you've rejected him, it's impossible for you to be saved. No matter what else you do. That's what he's saying here. That as long as people are trusting in something other than Jesus for their salvation, they're crucifying him. Now, it's more, what Paul is saying here is more than out and out saying, and very few people would say this, "I don't believe in Jesus." Very few would say, "I don't believe he was the Son of God." Most people are careful enough to say, "I'm not sure." You know, even if they're a little uneasy. Very few people would say, "I reject that." I was reading in the newspaper this week that there's an article by Larry Music, who's the pastor of the Christian Church. How many of you saw that article that was sent this week? And he quoted the Time Magazine article, May 26th issue, I think, where William Murray, who is Madeline Murray O'Hare's son, the one who brought the charge against the Baltimore school system in the 1950s, against school prayer, he now believes in God. and he has declared that he's a believer in God. And he apologized to the American people for what he did and for allowing himself to be used by his mother in that way. Now, I don't know whether he's found God or not, but at least he's not talking against him, and at least he's not rejecting him. And as Brother Music said, that it will the fruit of the man's life will determine whether or not he really has found God, whether he's found the Lord. Didn't say he'd become a Christian, just said he stopped fighting God. He believed in God. Well, most people, you see, are going to be just careful enough that they're not going to reject Jesus. But what they will do is accept an addition to their faith. They'll say, I believe in Jesus plus. I believe in Jesus and in addition to. I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, and the way our doctrine is, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only. That way you get saved. Well, we talked last week about over in Galatians, the 3rd and 5th chapter, how Paul said, if you believe in anything other than Jesus, then Jesus is not of no effect to you. You're fallen from grace. That is the tremendous danger here. And I believe that really is the significant message for us. That is that we're to put our trust in nobody or no thing other than Jesus, and nothing in addition to him. Now, if you were to come in here and I were to tell you that you must be a member of the Water of Life Christian Center or you're not saved, then you better get out of here as fast as you can.
Amen.
You get out as fast as you can. And you find yourself a place where a man preaches Christ and him crucified, and that's all. Because that's the way we get saved. And nothing in addition to it. What these Jews were doing, as we discussed last week, were adding to the gospel of Christ the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Old Testament and the Mosaic system. Those things are of no value. As a matter of fact, they're detrimental. And Paul says that if you do those things, Christ is of no effect to you. All right, now let's go on in the 7th verse. Let's move on with that background. Remembering the context now, and let's see how Paul, what else Paul has to say. Let me have someone to read, please, verses 7, 8. Let me have a volunteer, please. Someone hasn't read in a while. Susan?
For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off to plant it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned.
All right. Paul has just given a bit of instruction. Now he gives warning. What's he saying here, the 7th and 8th verse? What's his message? Okay. It's not a matter of every life produces some fruit. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. He didn't say by their fruit or lack of. He said by their fruit you shall know them. Every life produces fruit. Just like land. All land will produce some kind of fruit. Good land produces herbs, vegetables, that's what that means, vegetables, and so on, that will feed the person who is dressing it, the one that's looking after it. If you plant your garden and you put good seed in it, you expect it to produce good fruit for you, good food for you. But if it doesn't, what else is it going to produce if it doesn't produce good seed? It'll produce weeds and briars and thorns. We've got a garden in our backyard we haven't planted in 3 years. Well, the wild berries and the elderberries and the weeds, I mean, I won't go in there. It's way over my... We had a garden there about 4 or 5 years. We fertilized it real good. I mean, it's the best earth on the whole property. Well, the weeds just growing like crazy. Land will either grow good fruit or it'll grow bad. It doesn't grow none. It grows good or bad, generally speaking. And that's the analogy here that Paul is making. He says, now, the earth drinketh the rain. It receives what God gives, and it brings forth herbs that are good for them by whom it is dressed, receive blessing from God. The fruitful Christian life is the blessed life. If you want the blessings of God, then bear fruit. We've been talking about, God's been ministering to us the last few weeks about fruit bearing, hasn't he? About bearing good fruit, especially last Sunday evening, how important that is. And if we'll bear good fruit, then that is the blessed Christian life.
One thing I never understood was this business of bearing fruit. I always thought it meant going out and living for Christ, but the definition you gave last week of showing love and compassion for another, that really blessed me because I never thought about that.
Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is not new Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The nine fruits of the Spirit. And when we live fruity lives, so to speak, other people. See, that's a good word. Now, the world has made that word a bad word, hasn't it? It's a good word. I'll tell you another good word. Jesus.
Amen.
But the world has made the word Jesus Christ a bad word. It has made it profane. I'll tell you another good word. Christian. Christian. Good word. But the world has made that a bad word. It's bad to be called a Christian. Fruity. That's a good word. That's a good word. Now, in the world, you see, you wouldn't want to be called fruity because that's derogatory. But it's a good word. It's a good word. Fruity for God. Bearing fruit for the Lord. Full of love and joy and peace and tenderness and goodness and meekness. And that fruit will attract. You know, if you have a garden full of briars and thorns, do you ever get the birds in your garden? When do they come? When you got the best of them. And that's the way it is in the life of a Christian too. You attract others by the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says here that the garden or the earth that drinketh the rain from God, receives the blessing from God, and produces good fruit, continues to be blessed. But that which bears briars and thorns is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Jesus said this another way. Can you remember what Jesus said that ties in with this, a different angle on it, but explaining the same kingdom principle? Think for a minute.
The branches being taken off and cast into the fire and burned?
That's not the one I was thinking of. It is similar, but that's not the one I was thinking of. No.
The ox threshing the corn?
No. He that hath much, to him shall more be given. But he that hath little, even what little he hath shall be
taken away.
Same principle, isn't it? Same principle. Different words, same principle. I never could understand that. That doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense when you see it in light of God's plan. That God's giving his blessing and he expects us to bear fruit. If we don't, even that which we have will be taken away. And that's what we were trying to say even last Sunday evening, those of you that were here, that you can't stand still in the Christian life. You either go on and produce fruit or you die. The Bible says you either be fruitful or die. Be fruitful or die. Why do you think the devil likes to keep people out of church? Right. See, he would love to have me say something that would get some of you upset. He would love to have me say a little word that would just catch you the wrong way and you'd get angry at me. Or wherever you're going to church, whoever you're receiving from. He would love to have someone in the congregation do something or say something or look a certain way to get your nose out of joint, and so you would decide to stay home. He would love to get you so messed up in your house that you couldn't get ready to come to church for 2 or 3 weeks on a Sunday. He would love to get you on a job, you see, where you were frequently away from church and your family was away from church. He'd love to do that. See, he'd love to do that. So that he can't get, so the rain doesn't come on you, so that you don't produce the fruit that he wants you to produce. You just grow cold. Because it had borne no fruit. Yes. Borne no fruit. Okay, let's go on. Verse number 9, 10. Let's do 9 and 10. Someone read those two verses for us, please. Hebrews 6, or stand if you will, please.
But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose hand is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak.
10 also.
For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister.
All right. I like Paul's tactics here. He just got done hitting them with a stick. And then he says in the 9th verse, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. Now see, what he's done is he's given correction, but then he's lifted them right up. See? He wouldn't leave them down. He's come down with warning and correction and instruction and even rebuke. Pretty strong. But then he picks them up. He says, but I know you're not like this. See? He is speaking life into them. He is speaking correction into them. He said, but beloved, I'm convinced you're not like that. I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So we thus speak. This is why we're speaking the way we are. I'm convinced that this is not what you're like. You're not going to do this. You're not going to slip away and bear briars and thorns only, but rather good food and good fruit. What do you suppose those things are that he means when he says things which accompany salvation?
Doctrine.
Proper doctrines, perhaps?
Good works.
All right, good works that befit the body of Christ.
Fruit is good.
The fruit. In other words, what he's saying is, look, salvation isn't all of it. That's not the end of it. It's just the beginning. He said, there are things which accompany salvation. There are things that should happen to you when you truly get saved. Your life really ought to change. You'll change the way you're thinking. You'll change the way that you're living. You'll begin to bear different kind of fruit. You'll be a different kind of person. There are things that accompany salvation. You don't say, oh yes, you come down to the altar and you cry and you wail and you weep and you receive Jesus. Oh yeah, I give my life to God. And you go out the back door and you do the same thing that you did when you came in, and there's no change. He said that there are things that accompany salvation. That when you really get saved, you get changed. You really get new. You really get a different kind of life and outlook. And you do bear fruit. All right. And then he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. When you minister to a brother or sister, you are in fact ministering to who? To the Lord. He said in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, my family, you have done it unto me. Now, God's word does say, I think maybe we ought to go to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Sometimes we don't see this as Christians. We have a great concern for those that are outside the church, those that are not born again. And we know that we are to be compassionate and be of service to those that are outside the body. But God's word says that our first responsibility in ministry is to the members of the body, those that are within. And I believe he tells us to do that because a good, healthy body is going to be effective in ministry. A body that's broken on the... You see, if we come in here on a Sunday morning and we go out broken and not whole, then we're not going to be of any use to the Lord all week long, are we? God wants us free. He wants us healed. He wants us joyful. He wants us in peace. And so he says, first of all, minister to one another. Now, there's a very important principle here concerning our own individual families. Those of us, how many of you are part of a family? See? Now, where's your first responsibility? It's in that family. God's established us in families, and we have a responsibility to minister to one another in the family first. So many times Christians are more concerned with ministering outside their families to a pot. And that's not right. That's not wrong. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let's do good unto every man, but especially those that are part of the body of Christ. Let's have a special care and a special concern for those that are part of the body of Christ, because that's our first responsibility. And then we'll be whole and able to go out and minister to those that are on the outside. We'll say, well, she is my wife, but she's not much of a wife. Well, then God's word says, love your neighbor. And she surely is your neighbor, isn't she? And the husband may say, well, she's my neighbor, but she's not really a very good neighbor. Then God's word says, love your enemy. And so for a Christian, you see, he has got you surrounded. So start out loving her as an enemy, if that's the best you can do. First thing you know, you'll begin to love her as a neighbor and then as a wife. But there's no option for anything other than love. You know, he's got you surrounded. You know, God's like that. He just won't get in and cut it out. Love in the family as well as without. All right, back to Hebrews 6 again now. When we minister to the saints, we are ministering love towards His name. And the Bible says that God is not forgetful. He's not unrighteous. In other words, He's not variable. He's not changeable. He doesn't remember it today and forget it tomorrow. That He's not unrighteous, but He is righteous. And He remembers your work, and He remembers your labor of love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I think we have closed on this. I don't want to get into that next passage there until we have some more time. 1 Corinthians 15, this is a good verse of scripture for all of us to remember from time to time. The Lord will give this to me from time to time as a means of buoying me up. Verse number 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, abounding in that work, knowing that none of it is wasted. I tell you what the Lord tells me, before I ever saw that verse in there. He said, son, I will never waste your time. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same thing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain, the labor that you do for God. Yes?
Reminds me of a boomerang, Isaiah 55:11. It says, my word shall not come back unto me, Lord.
Amen. Always prospers. He always accomplishes His purposes. Yes. That's right. Okay, next week we're going to look into these three aspects of truth. Faith, patience, hope. Faith, patience, hope. Out of this next passage of Scripture, Abraham is given as an example of how we obtain the promises of God. How do we receive God's promises? All right? Any other questions before we close? All right, let's give God thanks for His word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, for the fact that it is the truth, and for the fact, our Father, that your Spirit gives us revelation in it. We thank you, Lord, that your word is made life unto us, and that it does prosper in the thing for which you intend, and it never, ever returns void. We bless you, Father, and we pray, our Father, that you would find us to be producing and fruitful ground. that every day in every way that we would produce much fruit to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.